Have your Bibles this morning. Let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We are coming today to the end of our series, short series on 1 Thessalonians as part of the larger series on Wait for It, Lord willing. The plan is next Sunday to conclude with a message from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, conclude the series there as we look toward the days to come and Father's Day coming up. Notice, if you will, with me today, what you find here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, a reference to, really to prophecy, understanding prophecy, but understanding it in a very personal way. And notice, like, it's just immediately there is a personal application to this. The prophecy that you find there is in verse 23 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where you find in the last phrase, unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you could look at everything else that you see here in the context of that coming. We know that we've seen this all through 1 Thessalonians, references to the Lord's coming. How should we be different because of what we see about the Lord's coming? And so with that in mind, let's look to see this very practical application and read together 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I'd like to deliver a message this morning on waiting for the God of peace. Shall we pause together to pray? Father, we cry out with the Apostle Paul, who said, who is sufficient for these things? None of us have sufficiency to rightly deliver your word without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Father, I cry out to you today and ask that you would help all of us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, to recognize that we will be satisfied with thy likeness when we do come to that time when we meet the Lord face to face. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Lord, we long for that, and we are eager. We look forward to your coming. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Thank you for that perfecting love. Thank you for the way that you transform our thinking, that you correct us, you chasten us because you love us. Now, dear Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us an understanding of what it means for us personally to think that our whole spirit and soul and body would be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And grant that we would be transformed, both individually as a congregation. Lord, help us to see today the glories of your word and truly attach new loyalty to your words. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. In 1981, a very well-known actor, who by that time had also become a politician, authored his biography, and he entitled it something very strange. He entitled it, Where's the Rest of Me? What a title. Where's the Rest of Me? This actor, politician, as you well know, was Ronald Reagan. By then had been the governor of California, was beginning to talk about a presidential campaign, ultimately went on to become our 40th president. And it's almost prophetic when you look back on it now, when you think about the fact that he entitled his autobiography, Where's the Rest of Me? It's almost prophetic when you go back and look at it. Well, the rest of you, President Reagan, was to become the president, the 40th president of the United States. He picked up that line from a film he was in once. It was called King's Row. I went online and looked up a little clip to see exactly why in the world would a would a character say, where's the rest of me? And you can see this online. You go and you look and you hear a man screaming from an upstairs bedroom, and he's screaming for his wife. And when she gets up there and throws open the door, he says, where's the rest of me? Because he has awakened from a double amputation of his legs. And the question throughout the film is, how will he respond to having his legs cut off? And as you learn throughout the film, and it finally comes to a head at the very end of the film, you find out that it was an unnecessary amputation, that the doctor who performed it had wrong motives and was trying to actually damage the man. And ultimately here are he's in a situation where his legs have been cut off, and they've been cut off unnecessarily. So Reagan's character asked in the film, where's the rest of me? And he thought so much of the line from King's Row that he entitled his autobiography that. And I would say to you today that I think that's actually a very good question for each of us to be asking today. Where's the rest of me? Haven't you sensed it? Haven't you sensed that there's something missing? It's like you know things are supposed to be different than they are, and you've wondered, hey, you know, where is the rest of me? The way it is right now, this is not the way things ought to be. And so when you think about that question, where's the rest of me, I would point out that our recent high school graduates, we've been to many open houses here recently, I think that's the question they're asking. Yeah, hey, where's the rest of me? Our college graduates, the same way. People in this room who have been through some really, really deep trials and tragedies, it's as if there has been a severing of sorts, and it's been very difficult for you to bear. So whether it was some part of your life that seemed to be cut off, or if in a recent graduation you are looking to the future, I think the question is the same. The question is still, where's the rest of me? You actually find this question, this idea, all throughout the scriptures, I think. I think it's right and good that a congregation should ask corporately, hey, where's the rest of me? That is, where's the rest of our congregation? Where are those who will trust Christ? In this next week, Mr. Wiggs has been keeping me up to date. There have been unchurched families who have signed up their children for the day camp tomorrow. They've gone online and signed up names we've never seen before. Pray. I mean, what might the Lord do in a situation like that to bring forth fruit and fruit that remains? But there's also not only converts and those who come to know the Lord, there's also godly character. I mean, we look at our lives and recognize that we ought to have the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, or the list in James 3, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle. And I don't know about you, but I find myself asking, hey, where's the rest of me? I feel as if I fall short. Imagine what it would have been like to be Noah. One of our guests who just came in a few moments ago told me something I'd never heard before. Do you know there's only one state in the United States that's mentioned in the Bible? And that one state is Arkansas. You know where Arkansas is mentioned in the Bible? Noah came out of the ark and saw. I'd never heard that before. I thought that was a really great one. I'll remember that. Next time I think about Arkansas, that's the first thing that'll come to my mind. Imagine what it would have been like for Noah to say that he came out of the ark and saw, and then began to wonder, hey, what will the future of humanity be like? He knows he's received a promise. He knows there is the rainbow, the promise it will not be destroyed by the flood. But what will the rest of it be like? And I think that question today actually helps us to really think through how will we respond. In that film, King's Row, the only remaining question throughout the film, the puzzling question that just kind of stayed in the mind. I didn't get a chance to watch the entire thing, but I could sort of pick up the script and pick up the ending was, how will the victim respond? How will this man who has received this great injury, how will he respond? I think that question is actually very helpful to you and me today to go to this passage to ask, and you could see why from the text we read a few moments ago. Throughout this series on 1 Thessalonians, we have looked for this simple theme that you really find throughout the book, to focus on the imminent return of the Savior today. That is, you and I would concentrate on the any moment now, any minute now, return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that would really be our focus. That's the way that we would think about it. And so with that in mind, when you think about the verse that we just read, let's stop to just consider what it's actually saying. He's telling us here at the end of 1 Thessalonians in a promise. It's actually a prophecy, we would say. A prophecy that a prayer is embedded in. Now, throughout this series, we've tried to ask this question. How would you practically apply prophecy? All of us have heard prophetic messages. I believe I myself have preached some prophetic messages. When we get to the fall right now, we're thinking going into 2 Thessalonians. There will be a number of prophecies there that I think will give us some real chills when we recognize just how close things are. But we try to ask a different question. We've asked not so much what are the technical details of the prophecy, but we try to ask the so what question. So what should be different, or how can we wait for it? Specifically, what steps can we take to wait for it? That's what we tried to look for in all of these passages. This passage is fascinating because the Apostle Paul here takes this prophecy of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he offers, for all practical purposes, sort of a benediction blessing and a prayer. And he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you, or set you apart wholly. That's an interesting way to think of that. That your whole spirit and soul and body. Why does he say holy? W-H-O-L-L-Y. Why does he say holy and your whole spirit and soul and body? And I think part of the answer would be the way the Apostle Paul, as someone who is trained as a Jewish scholar who has come to know the Lord, it's the way he thinks about the word peace. The word peace in Greek, eirene, but he's thinking about the Jewish word that you've heard many times. You've heard people say shalom. You hear it in the title of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, we say today. That word peace doesn't merely mean an absence of war. It's not just an absence of hostility or an absence of friction. No, it means much more than that. It is really referring to a full-orbed harmony, we might say. That is that all of the parts of the whole are really brought together in unity and in harmony. That's the way he's thinking about this. Not only is he thinking about it that way, he is thinking first and foremost about the fact to call God the God of peace. He is referring to God as the God of this full-orbed harmony, this God who by his great power can make all things new, can make all things whole. And so the Apostle Paul is recognizing here, he is saying, you know, this really isn't possible without the great work of the God of peace who is at work in this situation. And so he says, and the very God of peace, sanctify you. That is, set you apart from worldliness, from this world, from the lust of the flesh and of the eyes and the pride of life. That he sets you apart for his purpose, so that when you pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, you're thinking, Lord, set me apart, sanctify me wholly. And he says, and this is what I'm praying for you as the Thessalonian believers. He says, I'm praying that the Lord would do this, that your whole spirit and soul and body would be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Been a number of questions about this over the years. People have asked, well, are we just two-part beings, that is, spirit and body, three-part being, spirit and soul and body, as in this. I even saw one who said, hey, there's one verse that says your whole spirit and mind and body and strength. And they raise a question, are we four-part being? And the answer is, this verse was never designed to be the foundational statement for some doctrine. It's actually Paul's prayer that each every individual, all of you, would be brought to wholeness. So today, if you find yourself asking the Ronald Reagan question, hey, where's the rest of me? This is not the way it ought to be. I have this sense that I ought to be different, or that things ought to be different, or that our church ought to be different. Here's the promise the Apostle Paul gives as part of this. He says, faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. Ah, now there's assurance, friend. There is tremendous assurance that it is God himself, the God of the wholeness, the God of peace, the God who brings everything into right arrangement and order, that the God of peace, he is the faithful one who calls you to himself, and he also will do it. He will perform it. Now that is a tremendous blessing to think about, that the Lord is the one who is accomplishing this. It reminds us of Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, the you there is plural, he's referring to the entire Philippian congregation, that he says, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you all, we might say, will perform it until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this explains to us why in 1 John, John would say, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. It is because of God's amazing, powerful work in all of us, bringing us as the God of peace, bringing us into right proportions and accomplishing this majestic work in us. But it does raise a question that we really ought to stop and think about, and this would be a standard question, I think, that would come up in anybody's mind. So let me just kind of pose it for all of us. Wait a minute. If the Lord's going to do this anyway, right? I mean, if Paul knows that faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it, if he knows that, if he's certain of that, then why does he need to pray? Really? I mean, why does he need to pray? If he knows that the Lord is going to do it all, then why is there a need to pray? And as we'll get into here in a few minutes, why is there a need for any practical steps? I mean, couldn't we, in the words of some people, just sort of let go and let God? I mean, after all, come on now. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. Couldn't we just sort of let go and let God? And obviously you find throughout the scripture that is not the way it is. It is built upon God's great power working in us. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's very plain throughout the scripture. But that does not discontinue our responsibilities. That does not mean that we can just kind of set them all aside. And so does this promise mean that there is practically nothing left for us to do? Does it mean that? Now, this is what's really fascinating about the passage I read to you a few moments ago. In 1 Thessalonians 5, and we worked through the first part of 1 Thessalonians 5 as a long chapter last week, and here today we're in the end of that chapter. He gives you a number of very practical steps. We're going to look at those in just a few moments. But it would be really easy for you and me to think, okay, so I just need to do this. I mean, I need to sort of just gut it out. And whenever I've heard that kind of preaching, I've said to myself, I just don't think I have that kind of guts. I mean, I just don't think that I can do it in whatever it is that the preacher is talking about. I just don't think I have that in me that I could actually do that. And by the way, I hope you think the same thing, because we don't. Jesus said, without me, you can do. I mean, he didn't say just a little bit, right? He said, without me, you can do nothing. But that doesn't mean that we now have no responsibilities, that we have nothing whatsoever that we have to do. In fact, the way it appears in this passage is really very helpful to us because of the way he puts it together. So let's be asking this question today. Where's the rest of me? How is it that the Lord would cause us to grow? What would be the blueprint, we might say, by which we might grow up into what Ephesians chapter 4 refers to as the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? If you and I today would say, all right, I'd like to get on that journey. I'd like to answer that question, where's the rest of me? What do I need to do today? The answer would be to take the next spiritual step, to take whatever the next spiritual step is for you, be it a baby step, whatever the next step is, to say, today I want to begin to make that step and ask the question, where is the rest of me? So for the remainder of the message, let's make some applications, shall we? Let's try to get down to brass tacks. You know where that expression comes from? Once you get down to brass tacks, you say, I've heard that all my life. Where does that come from? It actually comes from in the old days at the general stores, but now I guess today it would be like Mary Jo Fabrics and Peace Goods and things like that, that the roll of material, as you would unroll it, at the very end, it was always just sort of tacked on. And so I guess the customer at some point said, well, once you get down to brass tacks, that is, if I take the whole roll, you know, how much is it actually going to cost me? You and I have to ask today, okay, so where's the rest of me? What kind of practical applications could we make? And this really takes us back to the heart of our entire series on Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. The phrase, wait for it, to patiently persevere, but specifically, how? How is it that we should be different? How do we go about it? Because we know that we were the children of wrath. We know the Lord has transformed us. Something has to happen here, and obviously that something is in verses 9 through 11. Look back, if you will, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, and think about what he's saying here. For God has not appointed us to wrath, as we learned last week, that is, neither earthly wrath nor eternal wrath in the lake of fire. God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Have you ever heard the words that God never wants anyone to hear? Those words are found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. Jesus will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Dear friend, it would be our fervent desire that no one would ever have to hear those dreaded words for all eternity, that Jesus will say to them, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But do you want to know how you never have to hear those words? The answer is here in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, he is the way of escape. To know Jesus and to know his finished work on the cross and in his resurrection, to know the saving work that he did, that is to obtain salvation. Because it says in verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. It is because Jesus Christ died for our sins. It is because he was buried and he rose again that we should live with him. Now let's be careful with this, shall we? Today, I believe I am speaking to a number of people who have known the Lord for quite some time. Andre and I were talking up in the baptistry about this a little bit just a few minutes ago, and I was just trying to think through, you know, how long have I actually known the Lord? And I was more than a little stunned to stop to think about how many years that is. Here's the great danger that someone like me faces. It would be very easy for me to think, well, you know, I am the way I am today just because I'm a conservative who just makes right choices and tries to stay away from wrong things. And the reason I have the kind of life today is I'm just a product of some very good choices. Friends, that is absolutely false. And there should be at least one amen to that. It's absolutely false. If you today are thinking, oh yeah, I just sort of live my life and I'm just kind of conservative and that's the reason everything is hunky-dory, you're wrong. I love you enough to tell you, you're wrong. It is only because of the saving grace of our God, His very influential grace that has worked in us and through us. Yes, we are responsible to make choices, but it's because of the grace spoken of there in verses 9 and 10, the grace of God that came to us at salvation. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord and you're looking around and you're thinking, well, you know, here are church people, and so, you know, I suppose they're really good and they're probably, like, you know, upstanding and maybe even self-righteous people. Friend, I hate to tell you, but you came to the wrong place. We are sinners saved by grace. It was only because of God's amazing grace working in our lives, transforming us, that we have any hope. That's the only reason we have any kind of confidence at all. It's not in us. If my trust is in me, then I am really in despair today. Because I know what I'm really like, and I know my problems and my warts and my worries, and I know my wickedness. But that's not what it's based on. It's based on this promise of salvation. So I ask you today, first of all, are you resting on this gospel foundation? Because here's what Jesus said. He said, I did this that you might live with me. That you might live with me for all eternity. The reason he went to the cross was because of that. When you think of a bee or a beehive, what immediately comes to your mind? Now, if you're like me, and I think like most of us in this room, if you were outside today and suddenly you heard the buzz of an angry bee around your head, you would immediately think, oh, wait, there's danger here. I mean, what's going on? Because every one of us, I think almost every one of us in this room, perhaps the children haven't, we know what a bee sting is like. And we think, wait, you know, what's happening here? Have I walked too close to a nest? Am I in a wasp nest or what's going on? So, but just for a moment, can I ask you to think a little bit differently? Instead of thinking about a beehive the way you and I think about a beehive, think about a beehive the way that a bear might think about a beehive, especially a honey beehive. What do you think comes to that bear's mind when he thinks about that beehive? And my suspicion is it is honey, 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 especially if he's getting near hibernation. He's thinking about the honey. But let's change it again and say, how do you think a bee thinks about a beehive? How do you think the bee thinks of the sweetness of the honey in his own hive? And yet more than that, how do you think the bee feels about the community of the other bees with him? That's an interesting way to think because it helps you and me just sort of look at things from a different perspective. What's interesting about the passage that you have before you is there are a number of bee-type statements. And here's what I mean by that. If you look down at verse 16, what do you see in verse 16? He tells you in verse 16, rejoice evermore. What kind of bee statement would you say there? Well, it's pretty plain, isn't it? Be joyful. Be joyful continually. That's the kind of statements he's making. One philosopher said it this way. He said, look, I'm not a human doing, I'm a human being. That's a way to think about it. I'm not a human doing, I'm a human being. In other words, what my value is not based on the things that I do. It is based on who I am. And not all your scientists would agree with this today, but the difference between a human being and an animal is that being. We are different. It's exactly the same way for us who know Christ. We are new creatures in Christ. And so let's just look down. Look there at verse 15. What kind of B statement would you come up with for verse 15? He says, see that none render evil for evil unto any man. That is, don't try to get your revenge. Don't try to get revengeance or vengeance on someone. See that no one renders evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. I think this is an appeal to be kind. Or in verse 16, as we saw, rejoice evermore. There's the appeal there to be joyful. Or in verse 17, when he says, pray without ceasing, be praying. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Be thankful. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Obviously, be Spirit-filled. I would imagine that if you and I were to go into the nursery children today, or certainly if we went down to children's church today and we did a little quiz and asked the children, hey, are you supposed to be kind? Yes, mommy and daddy, you know, taught me that I should be kind. Should you be happy and joyful? I think they could go right down the list and say, yes, mommy and daddy have taught me that I should be kind. I should be praying. I should be a person who is thankful. I should be a person who draws close to God and I'm Spirit-filled. But what's really interesting about this passage is that on the way to the coming of the Lord, he puts it in a framework to help us know how to get there. Now, I think every one of us in this room could say today, hey, if I asked, where's the rest of me? I could look at that list, the list you're looking at up here, and say, yeah, boy, that would be great. I could be like Jesus Christ if I were kind and joyful and praying, and yeah, that may be wonderful. Question, how do I get there? Now, for these last remaining moments of the message, I would just like to point out the way this is put together in the text. Look at what it says there in verses 12 and 13, and specifically look at that one phrase where he says, be at peace. He says, be at peace among yourselves. Okay, now, how does that happen? Go back to the beginning of verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, in this case, Paul is not commanding, he is asking. He is saying to them, would you please do this? And we beseech you, brethren, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. That's really kind of fascinating. We don't know exactly what the nature of the problem was there at Thessalonica, but we know that Paul, as part of his closing admonitions on the way to thinking about the coming of the Lord, he specifically pointed to the spiritual leaders who were among them. And he said, look, here's what you need to do. You need to know those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, to be intimately acquainted with them, to take the initiative to be intimately acquainted with them. Those of you who have been married for any amount of time, you know your spouse very well, and you know that as you apply passages such as husbands, love your wives, or wives, submit yourself to your own husband, you well know what it is to know your spouse. The world tries to tell you, hey, familiarity breeds contempt, and that's why that principle causes a whole bunch of people's marriages just to really fall apart. You and I know that's not true. We know we can renew our minds. We can be ever new in the Word of God. Well, in the very same way, what's happening in this congregation is he's saying to them, hey, know those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord. Now catch the words there, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now, question about this matter of admonishing. What is this admonishing? It's a Greek word. It is actually formed from two Greek words, nous, which is the understanding, tithemai, which is to put into, noutheteo is the word, and the idea is to correct, to warn. It's actually translated in verse 15, let me see, verse 14, as warn them that are unruly, same Greek word. The idea is that there is some sort of correction that comes forward. Now, here's the question. When you hear the Word of God preached, does it correct your thinking? Can you point to something you've heard in a message from one of the preachers from this pulpit where you've actually changed your mind, you've changed your thinking because of something you saw in the Word of God? You see, that's the nature of how we can find out where's the rest of me. That's how we can be at peace. I love the way John MacArthur tackled this passage. He had delivered just a really wonderful message. And I think the entire thing was just on verse 14. And he talked about, I doubt I can remember his exact outline, but he said there are the wicked and the weary and the weak. And he just talked about the great need for growth is for each one of us to grow in that way. Let me show you something really fascinating here. Look at it in verse 12 and see in verse 12 the word admonish. Look down in verse 14 and look at the word warn. They are exactly the same Greek word. Now, here's why that's interesting. Not only how do you receive warning and correction from the Word of God, but how do you share it with others? Now we really get down to it. If we're to ask, where's the rest of me, we have to ask the question, when was the last time that you used the Word of God to lovingly correct someone's thinking? Your own child, perhaps it was your spouse, perhaps it was a brother or sister in the Lord, where it wasn't preachy or condescending, but you said, wait, if what you're saying is true, then why does God's Word say this? Or have you considered the fact that God's Word says this? That list there in verse 14 is fascinating because he says, now we exhort you, brethren. Again, he's asking. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Forgive me, I think that's an imperative. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. The word there is a military term, a taktos, and the idea is somebody who's disorderly. I mean, they simply are not obeying what they know to do. They are acting in a way that they know is at variance with what the Lord actually says in the way they act, in the way they speak. Clearly, it is wrong. This is fascinating because as a congregation, what they were being called to do is they were being called to take up the admonitions. They were being called to take up the corrective thing. Part of the question is this. Does this mean that people who do this don't listen? I mean, ask the question this way. Would you like to have pastors who listen? And the question would be, first and foremost, do you want them to listen to the Lord? Do you want them to hear God's word? And then secondly, would you want the other people around you to listen to the Lord and listen to the exhortations that you find in the word? When he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, those who are clearly disorderly. Some say idle, some say there's actually rebellion involved here. But you warn, same word, admonish the unruly. But does that mean that's all there is? Think about it this way. If all you have is a hammer, every problem is a nail, right? If all you own is a hammer, every problem is a nail. It's either something to be pounded in or claw hammered out. I still remember one time we were working on a project and the contractors had come back in to do the last minute stuff. And I said, yeah, I've got there's a squeaky fan. This was in a church, my office down in South Carolina. I said, there's a squeaky fan up here. And I think I'm no expert on this, but I think it needs a couple drops of oil. I don't know. I think it needs a couple drops of oil. Contractor said, I'll fix this. He goes up, takes the hammer. Bam, 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 bam. I mean, it was up there. Bam, 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 bam. And he came back down. It was still squeaking. And he went back up again. Hammer, hammer, hammer. Came back down. Still squeaking. And a couple days later, he came by and said, by the way, I fixed that problem and just needed a couple drops of oil. I thought, I learned a few things from Dad, but I thought that's all there was. Notice in verse 14 that what he's saying here is sometimes you have to warn, but sometimes you have to comfort. The feeble-minded there is the idea of those who are the small-souled ones, alexoukos, the small-souled ones who need the help. Sometimes they are weak. The word there is asthenes. The idea is these are people, when you hear the word calisthenics, these are the people who have no sthenics. I mean, these are the very weak. And for them, you support always with the idea of being patient toward all men. You see, when you put in that framework, it makes sense, because now look down at what it says in verse 20. Despise not prophesying. You know what the word is today? Preaching. Don't despise preaching. Is it the right thing to skip out of services and not listen to the preaching, or just go choose your favorite Sunday school teacher or only show up when your favorite preacher is preaching? Friends, that's not what the Word of God is telling us here. He's telling us, despise not preaching. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. He's referring to the preaching. In other words, he's saying here, pay very close attention to the preaching, but do so with a discriminating ear. Ask yourself the question, is the preacher preaching himself? Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Is the preacher preaching himself? I mean, is he the hero of all his illustrations? Is he preaching himself? The other question to ask is there doctrinal error in there? I mean, if there is a poisonous, evil error that is in there, then he tells us in verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. In other words, you get away from that. I mean, that's really, really dangerous stuff. Don't get wrapped up in all those doctrines. The idea here then is, this is how you and I can be pressing on and be at peace among ourselves. And back to our text, to be praying with assurance. It is because the Lord, by His amazing grace, has done this work in us that we can press on as a congregation. We can press forward, always praying with assurance and asking that question, where's the rest of me? How am I supposed to grow in Christ? How is it our congregation is supposed to grow? I would be so bold as to say this morning that I believe this text has really given us almost paving stones to press forward, to say, hey, here's exactly what the Lord would be pleased for me to do. Here's how I could grow up in Christ. This is the way that I could press on for the glory of the Lord. Now, when you think about this then today, think about that question, where's the rest of me? And think about our text again. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. There at the very end of that film, King's Row, Ronald Reagan's character is confronted with the very sad news that his legs have been cut off, and it was unnecessary. It didn't have to be done. And they wonder, his wife is weeping when she knows he's going to hear the news, and wonders, how is he going to receive this? And his character laughs and says, my life is not in my legs. You and I today could go one better. We could say, the Lord is my life and my salvation. The Lord is the one who is at work here. He's the one who's going to bring me forth exactly as I ought to do, as I ought to be. And that way we can be waiting for the God of this wholehearted harmony, waiting for the God of peace. Shall we bow our heads together, please? Just before I pray, I do want to make very plain to anyone in the room who does not know this peace. Dear friend, do you realize today that you could be at peace with God? That Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, came to this earth to die for your sins? He came to pave the way for you to be able to live with Him. Have you trusted Him alone for your salvation? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ and that payment He made on the cross for you? You can't do it yourself. You can't be at peace with God yourself. But by that amazing work of Him, you can do that. If you would please give us the opportunity, we would love to. And there's many people in this room who would love to share with you how you can know for sure that you have that kind of peace with God and could live with Him forever. Father, thank you so much for what you've shown us today. Thank you for the blessings of your word, the encouragement you've given us. And I ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as we press on for your glory, waiting for the God of peace, that our whole spirit and soul and body would be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the promise. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.